Please stand as I read the Word of God. I just love this passage. I told you this morning during the announcements, but I think it's one of the funnest passages in all of Scripture to look at and to inquire about, and so I'm looking forward to it. But as always, we will be blessed by the Word of God. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Please give it your full attention. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Serah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. And then let us again bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You will pierce our hearts with Your Word, which is indeed a double-edged sword. We pray, Lord, that You will crucify the old man of sin within us, and help us to walk in new life. new resurrection life in Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the 1960s animated television series known as Underdog? Now, I'm not old enough to have watched that live, but it aired on certain stations even when I was a young boy. And I believe I've actually used Underdog before in a sermon or for a sermon illustration, but for different reasons than I am this evening. You see, Underdog was an anthropomorphic dog superhero who almost always spoke in rhyme. His main line in the show was, "There's no need to fear, Underdog is here." But he also said things like, "When help is needed, I am not slow, it's hip hip and away I go." One of my favorite taglines that he says he would usually crash into something right in the middle of it. And it went like this: "Not plane, nor bird, nor even frog. It's just little old me. Crash. Underdog." See, crashing into things was actually a common thing for Underdog. In fact, when people complained in the cartoon about the collateral damage that he caused, he would say, "I am a hero who never fails. I cannot be bothered with such details." It really was a very good cartoon. Needless to say, Underdog was not your typical superhero, which is precisely why I bring him to your attention this evening. He was not what anyone would expect from a superhero. When he was not saving the planet from villains like Riff Raff and Overcat, he is just the little old humble and lovable shoeshine boy. Nobody would mistake him at all for a superhero. And even when he transforms into Underdog, he is this droopy, pudgy-bellied dog in a cape that doesn't look like he could fight his way out of a wet paper sack. This is precisely where he gets his name. He was always the underdog. But he never failed to save the world from evil. Now, Underdog is fairly reminiscent of the primary judge that we encounter tonight. We will actually look at two different judges. You saw the last one in the last verse of this chapter. But the primary judge that we encounter is Ehud. Ehud, too, is an underdog. Somebody that nobody would expect to be a deliverer of God's people. The text explicitly wants to indicate this to us by pointing out two things. First, that he is a Benjaminite, meaning he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin was the least of all the tribes of Israel. In fact, this is precisely what King Saul says in 1 Samuel when Samuel talks to him about becoming the king. He says, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel?" And so the text is indicating to us that he's from the least of all the tribes. He's an underdog, this Ehud. But secondly, the text tells us that he was a left-handed man. Literally, it says that he was bound by his right hand. That's what the Hebrew actually says. He's bound by his right hand, which means one of two things. Either he was naturally left-handed, and so maybe this is an expression of the day for those who are left-handed, one who's bound by his right hand, maybe a social expression. Or it could mean that his right hand was actually deformed. Either way, it was considered to be a handicap. I'm sorry, Rodney, John, others. It was considered a handicap in the ancient Near East to be left-handed. The majority of people throughout history, in fact, have been right-handed, which has It's seen as a source of power, especially to those in the days of Israel and in the ancient Near East. It's a source of power. And this is why when Scripture wants to speak sometimes of the power of God, it often refers to His what? His right arm or His right hand. The right arm of God saved His people. And so Ehud is from the least of the tribes of Israel, and he is a left-handed man. Where a typical warrior's strength came from, Ehud was weak. He was not a man that anyone would expect to save them. He was an underdog. But that is precisely what makes him such a great deliverer in this account. It is his weakness that proves to be his greatest strength. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, let's dig into our text this evening. This account begins with some familiar words. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The spiraling down of Israel into apostasy continues in this passage. No sooner than the death of Othniel, their previous judge, did Israel turn back to doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, and used the Ammonites. Eglon brought together the Amalekites and the Ammonites and went out and defeated Israel. And so Eglon oppressed Israel for 18 years and they served him. But once again, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And so He raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the left-handed underdog. So here is how the account goes down. Israel, during these 18 years, was made to send tributes to Eglon, the king of Moab. This tribute was sort of like a tax or a payment that Israel was forced to make to them. On one occasion, Ehud went to make tribute to the king, and Ehud made for himself a double-edged sword, sort of like a dagger, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. Now, here is where his weakness becomes for him a strength. You see, since most people, most warriors are right-handed, the enemy would normally check for weapons on the left thigh. Because the opposite thigh of your main hand is where you would draw your sword from. So if you're right-handed, it would be the left thigh you draw your sword from. And this allowed Ehud to conceal his sword and keep it undetected from the enemy. Why? Because he was bound by his right hand. He was a left-handed man. His dagger was on his left thigh. This is what enabled Ehud to deliver Israel from Eglon. Beloved, this is really a theme that runs throughout the course of Scripture. Our strengths as children of God are found in our weaknesses. I think of Gideon. We'll look at him in a number of weeks. And really, quite a few of the other judges. We'll see their weaknesses. And how their weaknesses, and in those accounts, how the weaknesses proved to be strengths. I think about young and little King David who defeated the giant. I think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians Chapter 12, when he prayed three times to the Lord to remove the thorn from his side, whatever that thorn may have been. But God's response to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You know, if you are anything like me, you often wish that God had given you more worldly strengths. Sometimes I think to myself, if God had only made me a little smarter, a little funnier, a little better looking, with a little more hair, like the luscious locks of Carrie Rice. or with a personality that people are just absolutely drawn to, then oh, what amazing things I could do for the Lord. But if I had those things, they would more than likely be things that I would use to boast in myself. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26. Here's what he wrote. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Beloved, God made you to be just how He wanted you to be. And He chose you to be a servant of Him. Let us not think that God cannot use us because we are weak in this matter or in that. Let us not think that God cannot use us because we are low and insignificant. For this is typically who God uses to accomplish His purposes. Ehud is proof of this fact. His weakness proved to be his strengths. Here's what happens as the account moves forward. Ehud delivered the tribute to King Eglon. And both he and those that carried the tribute went away. They left. We run into something here that has really troubled scholars and interpreters with this text. It's really unclear why Ehud initially went away. Was he trying to clear out the room so that he could come back and kill Eglon? Or did he get nervous and begin to have second thoughts about what he was planning to do? It's really difficult to discern. But the text does tell us that when he sees the idols near Gilgal, he turns back toward Eglon. And so it seems as if his encounter with the idols motivates him to go back and to kill this idol-worshipping king. And when he arrives back before King Eglon, he tells him, I have a secret message for you, O king. And this prompted the king to send away his attendants so that he and Ehud are alone in his upper chamber, or what the text calls the cool roof chamber. Again, Ehud tells the king that he has a secret message for him, but this time he notes that it is a message from God for the king. And so the text tells us that the king arose from his seat as if to hear this secret message that Ehud has for him, this secret message that is from the Lord. And when he did, Ehud reached with his left hand and drew from his right thigh this sword, and he struck the king in his belly. And someone recently asked me, if God had a sense of humor, I believe this text answers that question. Notice back in verse 17 that the text says that King Eglon was a very fat man. In fact, Eglon in Hebrew actually means cow. He was a fat cow. That's what's being told to us here. And when Ehud struck him with the sword, verse 22 tells us that the hilt, the handle, the whole sword really went in his belly and the fat closed over the blade. Now, if that is not enough detail for you, we also learn that Eglon's dung came out. Now, I'm sure that, like Ehud, you would not desire to pull that sword back out either. But all of this is actually very significant to the remaining events of this passage. Here's what happens. Ehud managed to find his way out of the cool roof chamber, locking the doors behind him. Eglon's servants were waiting outside the doors. They approached the doors, and they thought when they got there that he was relieving himself. Now, why would they have thought that? Well, remember that Eglon's dung had come out, and so it would have smelled like he was using the bathroom. And so his servants kept waiting and waiting until the point of embarrassment, the text says. They must have thought that he was having some major bowel problems. But this is the very thing that allowed Ehud to escape. You see, if they had not waited so long for their master to come out, thinking he was using the restroom, Ehud would not have had time to escape, rally up his troops, and come back and defeat the Moabites. Now you tell me that God does not have a sense of humor. I mean, the author of Judges, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is writing with satire. And Israel's enemies, especially King Eglon, is the butt of the joke. No pun intended there. Think about it. Here is this fat cow king who gets pierced with a sword until his dung comes out, and Israel's deliverer is able to escape because the king's servants think he is sitting on his throne relieving himself. The comedy doesn't get better than that. Well, Ehud's escape allows him to rally the troops of Israel and make war against the Moabites, and they defeated them in battle, securing an 80-year rest for the people of God. Then, in the last verse of this chapter, we read about another judge, Shamgar, just one verse. But Shamgar kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad, with a stick that prods animals. And the number 600 might be significant to us because that is a number on numerous occasions in Scripture of an organized force under a commander, which means he probably killed all 600 of these men at one time. In doing so, he also delivered Israel from their oppressors. And both of these stories, one of them's a little longer, the other one's only one verse, but both of these stories are no way stories. A left-handed Benjaminite kills a king and delivers him from the Moabites? No way. Shamgar delivers Israel by killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad? No way. These stories are meant to be incredible, unbelievable stories in order to testify to the fact that it was truly the Lord who saved Israel. That's the point. Only God could accomplish such feats. There's no need to make heroes out of Ehud and Shamgar, for it was the Lord who saved Israel. Again, this goes to show that God uses those that are weak in order that we all might boast in His strength alone. Both Ehud and Shamgar were great judges. But notice in chapter 4, verse 1, that Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, they turned from Him to follow after false gods. As good as Ehud and Shamgar were at delivering Israel from their pagan oppressors, they could not deliver Israel from their sins. They could not pierce their hearts, convict them of their sins, and break them from the reigning power, from its reigning power over them. They could destroy the Moabites and the Philistines, but they could not destroy Satan. God's people would need a greater earthly Savior than them. In fact, God's people would need more than an earthly Savior altogether, which is why God Himself came down and took on flesh. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to be our Savior. And just as Ehud had a word from the Lord for Eglon, so God also had a word for Satan. In fact, that Word was His very own Son, the eternal Word of God, as John speaks of Him in the first chapter of his Gospel. It was by the eternal Word of God that Satan and sin were condemned through Christ's work on the cross. The sinless Savior laid His life down for His people and through this defeated the enemies of His people. Even through this event did God show that His power is manifested through weakness. For the eternal Word did not come to us in an estate of exaltation, but in an estate of humiliation, taking on all the weak faculties of humanity for our sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 says that He was crucified in weakness. Now let me ask you, what kind of God would save people through a weak message? Answer: a God who manifests His power through weakness. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with the second half of verse 21. It says, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You see, God's power was manifested by the eternal Word. And God left us with a written Word to testify about Him. And so we preach the Word. It is no wonder that the author of Hebrews spoke of the Word of God being sharper than any double-edged sword. It is our weapon of warfare today, just as it was for Ehud. And it can pierce the hearts of our enemies. Now, we don't use actual swords today, and certainly not ox goads. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, the power does not come from our own abilities, but from the Lord who enables us to fight in the Lord's army. In fact, the passage in which Paul commands us to equip ourselves with the sword of the Spirit and the whole rest of the armor of God, you see, he first commands us to be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. You see, it is always God who delivers His people. For the battle belongs to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this Word, which indeed does pierce our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that You will use it daily in our lives to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. And we pray, Lord, that we will wield this sword, Your Word, upon those who now are our enemies. But we pray, Lord, that the sword will work in their lives as it has in our own, and that it will bring them to submission to You. May we rely always upon Your strength and upon Your Word and Your Spirit and nothing in ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.